The people of Bethlehem could not believe their eyes. Here was Naomi. They had seen her leave 10 years before. 10 years before, when famine was in the land and her family didn't have enough to eat, she had left with her husband and her sons to go to a faraway country, to Moab. And here she was returning back to her hometown, where she had friends and extended family, and they were excited to see her. The whole town was stirred at seeing her, but they could not believe their eyes. Here was Naomi, but Naomi's changed. There's something different about her. This time has had a hard impact on her. As Naomi had been through a lot lately, and despair had started to set in, she had changed because she had seen so much grief and so much loss, so much pain in her heart and in her life as she watched her husband die, as she watched her children, her sons, die. And coming back now, the finality of their loss was all too real. It was all too real that the relationship that she had with them was over, that it was broken, that her life was irrevocably changed. And so when she comes back, they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "No, don't call me that anymore." Naomi in Hebrew is a word that has a lot of meaning. Names have meaning in scripture, and our names have meaning as well. But in Naomi's world, Naomi means pleasant. It means sweetness. And life was anything but that. She was in despair. She could not see a way out. She was in that dark place that you get and you fall into that pit and you cannot see the horizon. And so in that pit of bitterness and despair, she says, "Don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me." And the people of Bethlehem, they hear her words. They write them down. We have them in this poetic lament to hear and read in your presence this morning. They hold her words and her pain. They don't just brush past it. They hold it in that moment. Ruth, who has been traveling with her, must have thought as she said this, "Well, what am I then? I'm still here." But she hasn't pushed Naomi on the issue. She lets Naomi be Mara. And while they honor this place of grief that she is in, not pushing her past it too quickly or overlooking it or just saying, no, you're back home now, everything's gonna be fine, they honor her. But her wish to despair, her wish to stay in that place, in that pit for the rest of her life, that wish is not granted. Because nobody in the book of Ruth ever calls her Mara again. The community of Bethlehem sees Naomi's grief, and they see beyond it. They know what God knows, is that we are changing people. And as God is working in this community for the sake of Naomi, they are working to help bring Naomi beyond that place of despair, to help her move through that pain of grief and bond to a new horizon where the sun may yet shine. And so while the community honors her pain, they see beyond that pain and they do not call her Mara anymore. Sometimes life can hit us with a lot of pain, unexpectedly, unexpected news. When I was serving as a pastor in Western North Dakota, 10 years ago, a young couple in our congregation came up to me and shared that they had some unexpected news. They were expecting a child, and they hadn't been planning on it. And so that was fun and exciting and unexpected, and there was a lot of kind of that excitement around that. This was their first child. And Austin and Abby, as they shared their excitement with me as the pregnancy went on, they came back to share more unexpected news. In one of the ultrasounds, the doctors had found that their child, their daughter, had some birth defects that she was developing and not ways that were compatible with life. And that should they carry her to term, that she probably wouldn't live all that long. And so they had a decision, and they chose to continue the pregnancy and to carry her to term. And they had hope that something would happen, that something would change. They came to me and we prayed and we had a naming ceremony while she was in the womb. And they also asked me to train them. To train them in how to baptize their daughter, so that as soon as she was born, they could take water and the words and offer her this blessing. And so I blessed them and I trained them. And as Austin and Abby's journey continued, 10 years ago this week, baby Chloe was born. And there she is. She was beautiful, and they baptized her, and they loved her every second of her very short life. She lived for just a few hours, and yet in those waters of baptism, Austin and Abby were able to see beyond just that point of grief. In those waters, they were able to see the person that Chloe was, the fullness of it, the more than just the sum of circumstances of it. And in those waters of baptism, they connected her, unveiling in her the eternity of God and the eternity of love. The love in which we live and in which we move and in which we have our being. In which we are before our birth, hidden away in Christ since the beginning of the world. In which we move in hidden and visible ways throughout our lives, no matter how short or long they are on this earth. And in which we return in the fullness beyond our death again. And in these waters of baptism, we can uncover the fullness of it. The temporariness of life and the eternity that we are a part of. God sees our grief and God sees beyond it. You know, if we live long enough, and sometimes it doesn't take all that long, we experience grief. We experience loss and pain, broken hearts and broken bodies. Some of you this morning are probably experiencing some of that right now. Wondering if your circumstances will ever improve. Because when things go wrong, it can feel so immense, so beyond us, that we can never get out of it, that it will never change, that it's never ending. And yet, that is the allure of despair. And it snows us under with an invitation to succumb. But in the words of one of my favorite Christian theologians, J.R.R. Tolkien, despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not. As people of faith, we gather around a different story. We gather around a story that knows that the worst thing is not the last thing, and we hold on to hope. Now, sure, it's a hope in things unseen. Sometimes things very unseen, but hope always is. The cross of Jesus was an attempt by the powers of empire to crush God's people who had hope in this person, hope in this man who would gather in the thousands around him to be cured, to be inspired, to be fed. And the empire put him to death to try to crush their hope. But the resurrection truth is that that despair is a lie. And that grief and loss and pain will end. That the worst thing is never the last thing. And that Jesus lives, and because he lives, that we shall live also. And we can live in the eternity of God's love right now and forevermore. And in that love, we can find our freedom. We can find our identity. We can find the true wholeness of who we are. That person that you are beyond just what you do. Beyond just who you know or how much you have. That person that is that person beyond just the things that have happened to you today or in the last few weeks, beyond just the most horrific things that have happened in your life. God's love is a place where we are whole and wholly loved. And that's the meaning of hope, to hold on to that value, to that identity, to that person that we are in God. That invitation to despair is cast aside when we hold on to that hope and when we trust in the one who sees us and sees beyond our circumstances. For God sees you in all your limitedness, in your smallness, in the pain, and sees beyond it. God sees our limits and sees beyond them. In our gospel reading this morning from the book of Matthew, the disciples are at the cusp of despair. Jesus has just given them an impossible task. There are 5,000 plus people, and they are hungry. They're far from any village or town. They're out in a wilderness area. And the disciples are getting hungry themselves. They're thinking it's maybe time for a dinner break. And some of the people out there are getting very hungry. They didn't bring any food along. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. When I'm hungry, I don't start to act very nice. I get a little hangry. Anybody ever been hangry before? Oh, that's a lot of hands. I have little kids. I know hanger. And Jesus had just given the disciples the command, you give them something to eat. How are they going to do that? It was impossible. I mean, they scrounged together everything they had. They looked in their knapsacks and in their lunch boxes. They pulled together everything they had. And among the 12 of them, they just had 5 loaves and 2 fish. What was that? How was that going to do any good for 5,000 plus people? How was it going to work, Jesus? It's impossible. But Jesus saw their scarce resources. He saw how small they were. And Jesus saw beyond all that. So he says, bring them here, bring them here. Have the people sit down. And he blesses and he shares. And there's multiple ways to understand what happens next. Which is the more miraculous miracle, I wonder? Is it Jesus' power to supernaturally multiply food and to have the bread just keep on breaking and the fish just keep on fishing? Is it possible that there is something blessed in that, that there is a blessing in that? Sure. It requires nothing of the people gathered there except to receive the grace of God. Or you can understand the miracle as in the disciples sharing of everything they had. There was a power going on that was changing the hearts and the minds of the people, breaking down the barriers of mine and yours, and changing and making a metanoia in the crowd. Which is more miraculous, I wonder? I mean, they're both miraculous. There's this providing in a supernatural way, a way that needs nothing from me, but a way that also only satisfies my creature comforts for a time. I get a little meal and then I go about my day. What's more miraculous? Is providing in a way that changes my heart and mind and the hearts and minds of everyone around me, not the greater miracle? In this, the disciples give everything they have to Jesus. And Jesus blesses it and gives it back. And then they, in turn, give it to the crowd. And the crowd likely had some people in amongst that 5,000 group that had brought some of their own snacks as well, just like the disciples had. And maybe in their sharing, as they were passing around their bread and fish, that more bread and more fish started appearing out of other knapsacks and lunch boxes. And sure, many in the crowd probably had nothing along with them, but maybe some did. Maybe some had more, maybe quite a bit more. Whatever happened, they share and they eat, and at the end, there is more than enough to go around. Everybody is satisfied, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus saw the smallness, the limitedness of their gift, and Jesus saw beyond them. The limits, among other things, were lines drawn in between the people in that crowd of 5,000. Lines that separated them one from another. On their own, sure, there would have been a lot of hunger in that crowd. But letting those barriers fall, finding themselves in community, a community that shares across those boundaries together, all could be fed. Jesus saw the smallness of their resources and saw beyond them. And there were some in the crowd that had probably brought plenty of food. I mean, this was a crowd of 5,000. There were certainly some rich folks hanging out with Jesus. They're always hanging around, listening, as well as the poor. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, there are rich people in among this crowd, people with resources. And I think it's important to know and to notice that when Jesus' disciples come to him with this problem, Jesus, we don't have enough to feed these people. We don't even have enough money to pay for this. That Jesus doesn't instruct his disciples to go hunt down the rich man that he knows is hanging out over there on the left. Jesus doesn't say, well, you see that guy? See how well-dressed he? See those servants that brought all those bags? Yeah, go find him. He's got plenty of food to go around. Go see if he can share some of it with everybody else. That'll solve our problem. Jesus doesn't say that to the disciples. He doesn't turn their attention elsewhere. And he doesn't say it because probably it wouldn't have worked either, honestly. When you have a lot of resources, it's hard to let go. There was a story that one of our members was just telling me last week about a landowner up north that he was having breakfast and coffee with. A rich farmer and landowner who was one of four families that kind of owned all the land around this particular small town. And they were talking about their community and their faith community and talking about how the church out there was struggling a little bit. And our member suggested to that rich landowner, you know, if you gave just 10% of your income to your church, they'd never have a financial problem again. And the landowner just laughed and said, no way, are you kidding? Do you know how much money that would be? But if the 10 is that ridiculously large, how much more ridiculously large is the 90? No, the rich man in the crowd among those 5,000 disciples wouldn't have been moved to share. And if he had, it wouldn't have been with the same heart, except that the disciples began the sharing. And when they shared not just the 10%. They didn't just share 10% of their 5 loaves and 2 fish. They shared all of it. They gave it all to God. And Jesus gave it all back. And everybody received so much more than they could have ever hoped to. In that process. Too often we put our trust in our possessions, our health, our comforts. These things serve too often as the bulwark against despair in our lives. But can money and possessions keep you from hard things in life? These things are cracked and crumbling. Our bodies age. Our money doesn't do the things we want it to. It can't fill the holes in hearts. There's no true hope in these things. True hope is to be found only when we can see as Jesus sees. Because God sees the grief of Naomi. God sees the pain of Austin and Abby and those young parents. God sees the fleeting fragility of life in baby Chloe. God sees the hunger in the crowd. God sees the scarcity in the disciples' minds and in their lunchboxes. God sees the greed in the hearts of humanity. God sees the lie at the heart of empire. God sees us when we are in that pit of despair and cannot see a way out, but God sees a way out. God sees beyond it. God sees us, and let us see as God sees. Let's hold on to hope and let us see. And let us say with the hymnist of old, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Will you pray with me? Holy God, help us to see. Help us to see in the big ways that you see. Open our eyes to one another, to share our lives with one another, and to put our trust always in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.